Our scripture reading this morning will be Romans chapter 13. When I was asked to give a couple lectures at the men's rendezvous this weekend, it was on Christian living in a post-Christian United States of America. And so in preparation for that, I looked at Romans 13, and we considered something of the origins of authority, where and we saw from Scripture that all authority is God's authority, all authority comes from God, and that He does give unto men authority that is derived from Him. And our goal this by God's grace this morning in worship is to look at the final verses of chapter 13 and see then how we as Christians are to walk properly, which is the title of our text. Hear now then God's holy and inspired word from Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. No, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up by this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. In the 13th chapter, as I have previously alluded to, we see the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, instructing the church in the Christian's position towards those who are in authority. And we're reminded that when the Apostle Paul's instructing the Christians then to submit to governing authorities, he says there is no authority except from God in verse 1, he is not writing that from a naive state as one who is living in South Dakota, United States of America, where there is utter freedom. I don't know what it's like here. I assume that it's similar. But rather, he is writing to a church who is under severe persecution, a church which is being attacked from every angle, a church that's being attacked from their brethren of the flesh, the Jews, who were seeking to destroy them, to put out this cult that they call the Way, of which Paul himself was a leading inquisitor earlier on as he was leading the charge to quell this group of Christians. And not only from their brethren of the flesh, but they're also being attacked by the civil government, their own number are being fed to the lions, used as human torches for the amusement of the leaders, and other horrendous things that is seldom seen to that level of depravity throughout history. It's seen, but this was a uniquely depraved time and a time of unique persecution for the early church. And that puts a whole different spin upon what the apostle is telling the church. These people that seek to humiliate you, to tear you down, in many cases even to kill you, are God's ministers for good. They are the authority whom he has set above over you. And in your Christian walk, as much as within you lies the wording he uses from the previous chapter, to live at peace with them, to humbly submit to them, because in submission to these authorities that the Lord has placed above you, even in times of persecution, you are submitting to the authority which is God. You're submitting to God. And he concludes then with these final verses, encouraging us to walk properly as in the day and not as the old man teaches us. The old man is inclined. So our first point, first of three, is walking with situational awareness, I call it. That's terminology that I was not in the military, but I hear repeated all the time. You always have to be aware of your surroundings. The enemy can be anywhere around, and we can't be walking naively when there are enemies around. And that's precisely what Paul encourages us, the church, to consider in these last days, in these days of persecution, where there are enemies all around us. And yes, we are living in the last days, and maybe not in the sense in which we saw the sign, but in the parking lot, but in the last days from the time of Christ's first and second coming, these are the last days. We're living in these days, and he says, it's high time you wake up. My grandparents would use a similar phrase, probably drawn exactly from this, from Romans 13. I always felt embarrassed. It's high time you grow up. It's high time you do this. And it's a reminder that we don't have the right to sleep through this life, to naively walk forward, just living in a dreamland state. It's high time you wake up, the apostle says. And it's high time you wake up and do this. What is the do this in verse 11? What's the high time that we begin doing? Well, at the very least, the clause to do this that we have to wake up and begin doing is certainly pointing us to the verse that is immediately prior, and that is to fulfill the law of love. It, at the very least, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, do this, it's high time you wake up, is the fulfillment of the law, which is right before it, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It's high time we quit looking inward and start looking outward. But as William Hendrickson noted on this, that is the very least that it's talking about. But really, he's more likely pointing to the greater context of chapter 13. It's high time we love our neighbor, and in loving our neighbor, we quit being selfish and we start submitting to those authorities whom the Lord has set before us. Paul is instructing us here in the truth that we as Christians have no excuse for walking as insubordinate free agents, but rather that our obligations before God and before man are a direct fruit of waking up, of becoming alive, cognizant, aware Christians walking in the ways of truth. As he
as is noted in 1 Peter chapter 2, of those who are coming out of darkness and being brought into, translated into his marvelous light. That is a conscious state of awareness. It's easy for us to stumble through life. Why do we see the church growing so much in places of persecution? Well, they have to be awake. They have to be situationally aware. They're aware of the enemies on every corner, and they know the risks, and they know that their faith in Christ has certain dangers, but they have assessed it, they've considered it. The Lord has shown his grace to them, has pointed them to the beauties of eternal life, and they're situationally aware that what I'm doing is because I belong to my Savior, and I must do it. But in a place where we have utter freedom, it's easy to take this for granted. To walk into church when it's convenient and fits our schedule and fits our needs. To walk in society as a humble servant of God, even when we're laughed at or scoffed at, because life has become too easy. Paul says, wake up. We don't have the option of living as those who are sleepwalking. It's high time we wake up out of our sleep. Paul states elsewhere in 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of night or of darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert. Let us be sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's really the same thing that Paul is saying here in Romans, isn't it? Be awake, be sober, be cognizant of what's going on, and put away those things of the old man. The lewdness, the lust, the strife, the envy. Those are all the fruits of the sleepwalker, the one who does not take seriously the things of God. Very often we can live in blithe oblivion to the sinfulness of sin in which we live because it's taken for granted. So we gossip a little bit. Everyone gossips. So we covet our neighbor's stuff. Everyone covets. It's not even looked down on. It's not even frowned on. But the Holy Spirit is saying, wake up. Take seriously, not because of the opinions of your neighbors, but because of who you are. You are children of the King. You have been redeemed from your own sinful rebellion. You have been shown the grace of God. You're not the same. You can't walk around in ignorance. Years ago, I had a small construction business. And at one point in that business, two of my employees were Roman Catholic. And, well, being Dutch and Reformed Dutch, one of the hallmarks of a Dutch person is they like to spend very little money, as little as possible. So, if you know anything about the Roman Catholics, when you're coming up close to Easter, you have a day called Fat Tuesday. And in the area where we lived, there were a lot of Polish, a large Polish community, large in many ways, and they made what they called punchkis on Fat Tuesday. And they were the best donuts. But they were kind of expensive. But all the Roman Catholics would on Tuesday buy all of these punchkis and eat them up. With these two employees of mine waited for Wednesday. That was the day that we as Dutch people bought punchkis because they were half price.
And my wife would bring them to the job site on Wednesday, and both of these employees separately said to me, "Travis, don't remind us that it's Ash Wednesday, because as long as we live in ignorance, our priest said that we can eat them." I thought, you know what? That is exactly the mindset that so often we want. We want to live in ignorance because it's so much easier, because we can have the things that we want. Don't remind me of my obligations to Christ. Don't remind me that I belong to another. Don't remind me that the one who has saved me has said, live thus for me. We want the benefits. We want the donuts. We want the eternal life. But we don't want the burden of any application to us. Paul says, wake up. You don't have that option. Ignorance may seem like bliss, but God demands obedience, not for our salvation, but as a fruit of that salvation which He has already bought us. Even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, God didn't say, do these 10 things and I'll bring you out of Egypt. No, He brought the people out of Egypt and said, out of a heart of gratitude as I'm leading you into the promised land, do these things out of a heart of gratitude. And so He does to us. Perhaps our awakening will involve a renewed commitment to family worship, or to a personal devotion, or to a lively prayer life. Those things that fall by the wayside when life gets too easy. Living, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, under the sun, each of us suffers from our own blind spots where we continue to slumber. The most sanctified of saints still hold our own blind spots. And the Holy Spirit saying, wake up, examine your hearts, examine your lives, that you not be walking in darkness. Have you ever been convinced that you have to put to death a besetting sin, a bosom sin? You're walking your Christian life, you love the Lord, but there's that one sin that continues to haunt you, and you don't really want to give it up because you kind of enjoy it. The Spirit says, wake up. We don't have the privilege of saving this little bit of rebellion and pretending that it is not rebellion against the God who has given His only begotten Son. It's about time you wake up. And even the concept of waking up and the situational awareness that He's speaking of, it reminds us that we're in a time of war. We really are. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. There is going to be a time, a conclusion to this time. We're in war. Satan and his enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil are attacking the things of our Lord and the people of our Lord. We can't pretend that they're our friends. We can't pretend that there are not consequences. And we cannot pretend that there's not going to come a time when all of this comes to an abrupt, perfect conclusion as our Lord returns at the end of time. As those who are at war, we even have a uniform. We put on the armor of light. You don't put on armor just for the fun of it, unless you're in a drama. No, we put on armor because we have enemies. And that armor is the armor of light, is the armor that reflects who God is. Paul elsewhere in Ephesians 6 develops this so famously and clearly. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. So we put on every aspect of it. The armor is a defensive weapon. As Christians, we must not be naive. We are not called to be called to, we are called to vigilance, which will necessarily include provision for that spiritual welfare, which does lead us into our second point, being walking with intentional purpose.
Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provision for the flesh. In this single clause, the apostle cuts to the quick the greatest lie which we as Christians often tell ourselves. I just fell into sin. How often do we actually just fall into sin? And if we're honest with ourselves, how often that we claim that we just fell into sin, in actuality, we were making provision for the flesh. We were setting up our surroundings so that if the opportunity presents itself for sin, I want to be ready and prepared. Paul knows the heart of man. Make no provision for the flesh. Time and time again, God's people are making provision for the flesh. The drunkard who wants to quit drinking, but he keeps just one bottle handy in case, just in case. The gossip who knows, just has to know the latest information and is always ready and able that if time presents itself, I guess I'll just have to spread this word to those who really should know. And purity. Taking precautions for if sin presents itself. Time and time again, if we're honest with ourselves, those sins that beset us, those sins that we fall into, they didn't happen by happenstance. They happened because we wanted to be ready for the opportunity. They're all desires of pretending to desire obedience and yet being ready for the opportunity, ready and willing to sin. The apostle says, put these off. In verses 8 through 10 before us, we see an abbreviated summary of the moral law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. All of these do nots of the second table of the law. The apostle tells us, put these off. Put off all of these things. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Intentional Christianity will always involve a lifetime of purposeful self-examination, purposeful repentance, purposeful killing of the besetting sins, which have a bad habit of coming back to life. Continually examining our hearts, seeing those sins that are stirring up, putting them to death, not making provision for them, but making provision for their murder, for their death, for their extermination. Verse 13 highlights some of the common ways in which our neglect in the putting off of sin will develop into shameful and wicked practice. If we don't do that, it brings us to a point of meaning parties and a part of a life of drunkenness and a life of self-gratifying fornication and a life marked by desire for striving for the goods of others. If we refuse to put off, that's going to be the natural consequence. Colossians 3, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This common theme that Paul develops throughout his epistles of putting off and putting on. We see it in Romans, we see it in Ephesians, we see it in Colossians. Putting off must always include the putting on. One of my professors in seminary summarized James so beautifully. He says, when does a thief quit becoming a thief? It's not when he quits stealing, because then he's just an unemployed thief.
It's when he quits stealing and his life is changed and transformed and he begins working so that he can give to others. The put off the old man, the put on the new man. And that's what the apostle tells us to do here as well, to put on the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. This imperative is fulfilled in at least two different ways. First, as Paul often notes, this putting on of godly habits and godly traits, of purposefully examining our lives and replacing those things of the devil with the things of Jesus Christ, the progressive sanctification of growing in our Christian walk. And the second way in which this imperative is fulfilled is in the finished work of Christ himself. There it's perfectly fulfilled. Our besetting sins keep coming back to life. As we were discussing briefly in the Sunday school hour, we don't belong to that priesthood, though. We belong to the priesthood of the one who does not have those besetting sins, the one who does not have to be sanctified before he makes satisfaction for us. We belong to Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who became real man, that his sacrifice could be for us. When we put on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are identifying ourselves with him. That's why our catechism speaks of that. What is your only comfort in life and in death? It's that I'm not the old man, that I'm not who I am by nature, but I belong to someone else. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We find our assurance of salvation not in the sin-tainted works of our own lives, but in the sacrificial life and death of Christ himself, who saved us from our sins through his sacrifice that was sufficient for us. That leads us then to our third and final point of how we respond, walking in anticipation of glory. Because that's what we're doing here. This is not the end. We're walking in anticipation of glory, knowing this, that the time is at hand to wake up out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. To the original audience, Christians in Rome who had a high likelihood of being killed for their faith by the hands of their own civil magistrates, this salvation to these hearers would be considered in part the salvation from the mortal life of suffering, the very likely a salvation through persecution and death. They could look at the persecution and the martyrdom and say, that is your salvation. That is the end of this fallen world. And through that, you will be in the presence of your Lord where there is no more tear, no more sorrow. Every tear is wiped away. Our Lord spoke of that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, not man, it can be summarized. In times of persecution, the nearness of our salvation becomes even more dear to us. Our culture today in the United States of America, times are changing, and yet we may worship, and we are worshiping right here freely. There's no hiding of cars, no sneaking in through the bushes. We might be mocked for our faith or even discriminated against in some cases, but we won't be killed, not now. No, our salvation is not from persecution, but it is from all the effects of living in a fallen world. Your life might be heavy with sorrow. Your heart might be burdened. The diagnosis from the doctor may be a question mark that we just don't know. Perhaps your relationships are fragile, even falling apart. Dearly beloved, know this. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed. Revelation 21, which I referenced in passing earlier, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Praise God that this is not the end. We praise God to live as Christ, but to die is gain. We look forward to that glorious day. And also included in this, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed, is that inescapable logic that time is marching on. We cannot undervalue the truth of being honest about time. When we're young and strong and full of health, that's no excuse, but it often does have the effect of letting us live in denial that time is marching on, that our days under the sun have a terminus. Living in a perpetual Peter Pan syndrome lifestyle will not delay the inevitable. Death may come at any moment. We have not numbered our days, God has. Live today for Christ, because to ignore so great a salvation is treachery to the sacrifice of Christ. From Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. We have to learn that, because it doesn't come by nature. Teach us to number our days so that we might grow. We also see in this our salvation being nearer than when we first believed, the glorious wonder of our salvation. Salvation from what? Well, we've received a wondrous salvation from all that we deserve. We deserve the eternal wrath of God being poured down upon our heads for all eternity, that unbearable judgment of hell. That's what we deserve, not just because of our parents, Adam and Eve, not just because of the rebellion in the garden, but because of our own rebellion against the holiness and the righteousness of God. But we have salvation from that. Salvation from precisely what we deserve. There's no greater reason for us to rejoice than that. And salvation from that, but also salvation to something. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we will not receive that which we have purchased, but we will receive what Christ has purchased. That is salvation, eternity with God and all the saints who have gone before. We then have been adopted into the household of God by the blood of His only begotten Son, and we do stand as heirs of eternal life. Does this not give us the greatest incentive to live properly before the face of our Redeemer? As the great hymn of the faith states so beautifully, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, and let them flow in endless praise. Let them flow in endless praise." That's the prayer of God's saints. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, You have shown us the beauties of Your Word. You have shown us the beauties of salvation. You have pointed us to the imperative of obedience to You. Not for our salvation, but because of our salvation, because of that salvation which You have earned through Your Son, Jesus Christ. How we do praise Your name for that. And even as we continue in this worship and have the blessed opportunity to witness the covenant sign, the covenant sacrament of baptism being applied to Your Son, we pray that You would be pleased to remind us through this sacrament that our sins are truly washed away, to point us, to remind us of the baptism which we ourselves had placed upon our heads, perhaps before we even knew. And we're reminded of Your faithfulness, Your goodness to Your people. All this we pray in Christ Jesus' name alone. Amen.